So, last week we spoke on laughter. How many remember that? That's good. How many found themselves laughing at people all week? I'm kidding. No, it did make me think about the things that, you know, make me laugh, you know, and what make people laugh. And this afternoon I was reading something, and she's a good Christian author, but she was talking about when she was going through a really tough time, and she was in a huge state of depression, and she just was out of her mind, basically, and she wouldn't answer the phone or anything. And somebody, another woman who, you know, who was a, like, the way I get it anyway, had discipled her. They let her know, and she called, and this woman forgot, like, was absent-minded and picked up the phone. This was after weeks into this. And then, and so when she did, all of a sudden, this, you know, first woman under depression just kind of unleashed, you know, everything was going on inside of her. And this other woman on the phone began laughing at her. And I was thinking about one of the things we talked about, which, you know, at first she's horrified, and she was just like, you know, basically, Christ has not changed in his opinion about you. You know, he still loves you or whatever. And then she says, yeah, but you know what? I don't even think I believe anymore. And she laughs again. And, you know, and I was laughing about that, thinking that it's very true. It was good for her. It kind of helped snap her out of this funk that she was in. You know, if it can be received. Obviously, if it can't be received, then, you know. Yeah. And I think we hurt ourselves when we put ourselves in that place. I mean, I've definitely had instances where I noticed that you can make something light, you can joke, and all of a sudden somebody is very intense or what have you, and they will not receive it. And obviously, the only person you end up hurting is yourself. Because it's the way that it's meant or whatever, if you know the character of the person or what have you, but you can end up hurting yourself. And I've definitely seen that in the past. You know, we have a choice. You know, all of a sudden, for this one woman, it's like kind of like a wake-up call, like, oh yeah, wait a minute. And the thing is, I like about it, she didn't snap out, didn't mean like she snapped out of it, like, and then she was instantly healed. You know, it was more or less that it kind of just woke her out up about, like, you know, life is not about to end, you know, this kind of thing. And in fact, it would be a while, and actually I didn't finish it because then Cammie came out of the bedroom. But so I didn't get to finish it, but I will when I get back home. But I just liked it. I liked that it didn't, you know, it wasn't an overnight thing, and she talks more about whatever. But she says she never forgot that conversation because it was a turning point for her. So yeah, and we talked about that was her, this person laughing at her, and then we looked at Sarah laughing at something God was saying. You know, so, you know, laughter's an interesting thing. I said that I would begin a series here, and I told you what a Friday night series was in Baltimore, but I just kind of feel led that it probably we're going to combine the series somehow, some way, on emotions, and I think I'm going to continue that. So I'm going to stay on it. And the good news is that Friday night's message was not recorded, so we'll just do it again. No, I'm kidding. Actually, we'll get something different tonight. But we're still on the emotions. And why I want to do this series, let's see. Because very, 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 very many women can't control their own emotions. It's what makes, you know, when you're younger and you're in high school and you see the woman flaunting herself at some young boy, and you say, "Oh, look at her," and we've all seen it, right? She didn't know how to control herself. She didn't really realize that she is, in one sense, kind of prostituting her soul, so to speak. And that's one thing. You can see that. You can see, or that, you know, my little niece, when she is prostrate on the floor, and she is just unleashing hell on the floor. Thank God that floor can take it, you know, and she is an emotional wreck. Right now she has learned the ability of screaming at the top of her lungs, and that high pitch, she enjoys it. And she enjoys the effect that she sees that it has on others. So when she comes, please, she does that, act like nothing's happening. Let me just, that's my little tip, you know, please help us out here. But so she's in that stage, right, as a young girl that, like, wow. And when I was in Zambia there, most of the team has girls. So it was all the way live, you know. Wow, so this is what unbridled emotion at this age is like. So I thought, hey, you know what? It'd be great to do a series on it. to save us now and to save the future. Now, one verse that comes to mind is that he who can rule his spirit is better than he that takes a city. The ability to rule our own emotions is critical. And there is a kind of control, and that doesn't mean that, you know, the control I have is kind of like, you know, I'm stoic at all instances. It's the ability to go to be able to have, and I think I said this Friday night, that really I think our highest aim is to actually believe, to actually express exactly what God would express if he were standing right here. Whatever emotion he would. Now, because obviously we are made in the image of God, so our emotions, so God has emotions. He is emotional. So those emotions he controls. And scriptures, if you read them very closely, speak of the emotions of God. We see his anger, his joy, if you follow the life of Christ. The Bible says that he was a man acquainted with sorrow, but he was also anointed with the joy of gladness. There is this, we can see the emotions of Christ and at times. And so that's what I'm talking about, control. I don't mean the control in the worldly sense, though even a fool, when he keeps his mouth shut, is esteemed a man of understanding, according to Proverbs. It doesn't mean he's smart. It just means he's thought to be smart because he hasn't said anything. You know, but then he opens his mouth, and all, it's all done now. Only, and because another verse that says, you know, basically a fool utters all this on his mind. Okay? So there is this idea that whoever was calling, call has ended. They didn't like that fool part. But there's this, you know, so we have to define what we mean by what I'm talking about controlling your emotions. I mean, like, God governs my emotions. That's big. Honestly, you can watch that. What triggered this whole thought was not my little niece or whatever. What triggered my thoughts about this was I decided to listen through the entire book of Nehemiah. And as I was listening, I realized, oh my gosh, this man went through every emotion possible. And yet in such a way that was remarkable. In fact, the first time he's in the presence of the king says to him, he said, "What's wrong with you? I know you're not sick, but you have never been sad in my presence." Now, I have been with people, and you want to kind of help them, love them, but they are consistently sad in your presence for some reason or another, or they're, you know, consistently sour faced for some reason or the other, consistently angry for some reason or another. you know, or whatever the emotion is. It is like it controls them. They are not in control of it. And it has become such a part of their personality that they don't know where they end and this emotion begins. And the one thing is that Christ, his life inside of us, the goal is that this fruit would be the fruit of the Holy Spirit, where I produce godly emotions. Now, just as a little baby, you can see the tantrums, and you can see it like wild. Wow. Teenagers have this. It's this time to begin to learn how to control your emotions, which is why the moodiness, one day you're up, one moment you're down, it really, in your mind, unless you let God do it, it controls you. Whatever happens, however you wake up, is how that day is going to be. And ladies, that is not how it was intended at all. It is not how it was intended. And I want to take a journey, and my hope is at the end of this, because very much of the problems, if you will, within a church have to do with women without doctrine governing their emotions. God, doctrine means how to think with God. God's mind is not governing their emotions. And that comes out. And that's why you can see, and Proverbs speaks of it, you see the woman before marriage, and she is the woman who's, the Proverbs talks about, she's the opposite of wisdom, and she's trying to pull, she's an adulteress, hunts for the precious prey. Okay? Then after marriage, she's the one that the man doesn't even want to live in the house with. He'd rather live in a corner than to live in the house with her. That's how intense it can be. The power, like Linda's this big, but the power of her lungs, the power of, and I've seen it, where they rule. They will rule a house if you let them. And it's like, unless parents say no, you will not rule this situation, the emotions of a child or a teenager will rule an entire house. And in a marriage, the emotions of a wife can rule a marriage. Where to the point where she, you know, she basically is, yes, and he just kind of lets it happen in passivity, stays away from home, or he gets, he sublimates in his sports or hanging out with his buddies or his man cave. But anything just not to, you know, as she's talking, he turns the sound up. Anything not just to have to deal with that. You know, which is no different. Now, all of these things are realities. And honestly, everyone here is susceptible to all of those things. If not, you don't accidentally have a control of your spirit. It's not, I just naturally have control of my spirit. Actually, no, you don't. Whatever it is, it's just maybe your personality, it will live outside of God, and it will control you. If it just happens to be a good personality, you have mistakenly thought that this is how God would govern you. You know, because there are people with good personalities. Oh, she's likable, easy to get along with. We like, you know, she's kind of, you know, whatever. That means nothing to God. You know, that's no different than the nice guy standing before God one day and God saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And he says, I'm a nice guy. I've been a nice guy my whole life. I haven't hurt anybody. Depart from me, I never knew you. Because there can only be one governor. And you chose not to have me. It was a choice. People will go to hell because of a choice. Not because a nice guy, mistakenly, whatever. It'll be a choice. You were such a nice guy, you thought you don't need anybody. You don't need to answer to anybody. You don't need to respond to the sacrifice that was made. And you don't need to acknowledge that you're a sinner. And so, as a nice guy, you will go to hell. Okay, granted, we are all saved. But my nice personality, or, you know, it was a period of time, I remember in my life, where I was, like, wanting so much to be like a couple other people who had great personalities, life of the party, which didn't describe me. And I thought, they're great. This is amazing. You know, and I was like, you know, I just want to be more like that. And I realize, and I have come to realize, and through many years later and things I don't want to go into, that it has nothing to do with godliness. You know what? And the reality is, that's nothing to do with godliness, and it has nothing to do with the control of my old nature or the control of my soul, so that it doesn't go into these lust patterns. Because emotions really help that. It will respond to situations, and I will find myself falling into agreement with lust patterns that can take me away and take me out. And before I know it, I can be caught up into something I never wanted to, thought I could be, and I have stared at it, the nice person, nice personality, and I couldn't believe the sin that they were in. It shocked me. There's no why? Because their expression had nothing to do with control over their emotions, had nothing to do with showing that God was governing them, because when God governs, that is what we see. And the other thing is that we will know, because God will, He will use us. And maybe everyone else isn't going to understand, that's beside the point. When Christ went into the temple, made a whip with cords out of anger and cleansed the temple, it could be like, hey, Christ, come on, like, you know, hello, you know, anger. But that was God's mind. When Christ looked at Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan, and that was God's mind. When Christ wept over Jerusalem, that was God's mind. God has emotions and He expresses them. When Christ looked at the woman who was weeping in front of Him, anointing Him, that was God, and looked and loving her, that was God's mind. I would be that. I would have that kind of control. It's not a stoic. It's not meant for nuns and monks and monasteries, you know, and convents, so that we go and away from the world and that's control. No, control is much deeper than that. Control is much deeper. It's a good picture is that Martin Luther, it was not enough for him to be in that. He would have to learn that the just live by faith. There's something more. So this is what we're going for. This is what I'm going for. This is what I hope you want. You know, because it's what God wants. You know, it's what God wants for every one of us. So we talked about laughter, and we just talked about how laughter can be for the world. The reason it's not of the fruit of the Spirit is because it can be used in either kingdom, right? But it can be an evidence of joy, and which I described earlier, a vehicle that God will use to speak truth to anyone. Okay, it can be definitely that. So it can be used by God. Again, like I said, and also it's very clear that the Bible talks about in a couple of portions about how God will laugh at the wicked when they are judged. You know, so there is a holy laughter. There is a holy how it's used. And we also talked about all the ways which it is improperly used. Tonight, what's on my mind is... I talked about on Friday about sorrow, and I was just thinking about both of them together. And there's a portion in John chapter 16. In verse 20, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that you're going to weep and you're going to lament, but the world is going to rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, about to have a baby like Eva, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish. And the word there, anguish, is an intense word. It means their affliction, her burden. It means persecution, trouble, the whole nine yards. I mean... this is deep. It says that she doesn't remember anymore the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. This is a great picture to me of joy and sorrow, and they are butt up against each other at all times. There is a great story, and it's not original with me. Richard Warmbrand tells this story that there was once a king, and the king, he brought in his jeweler or what have you, and he said, "I want you to make me a ring. And this is the what when I look at this ring, if I'm sad, I want the ring to make me happy. And when I'm happy, I want the ring to sober me up." And the jeweler left, and he was obvious. He said, "And if you do, you'll be richly rewarded, and if you don't, you will be beheaded." The jeweler left. And it's like, this is crazy. But he ran, as he was leaving, and the fool, placed the fool in the kingdom, noticed the jeweler's expression. And he asked him what was wrong. So the jeweler told him what the king had asked of him. And he says, "Oh, that's easy." And he said, "How is that?" He said, "Why don't you find a piece of tin and make a ring out of that tin. And I want you to write four words on it. This too will pass. For when the king, when he is happy and he sees those words, it will sober him up. But when he's sad or he's troubled and he sees those words, it will give him reason to rejoice." So the jeweler did as he says, and of course the king saw the ring and agreed and richly rewarded the jeweler for what he had done. This too will pass. Sorrow and joy, they're very much connected. There's one moment, and we have another moment. The foolish way to deal with our emotions is to pretend they don't exist. It's just a matter of time. It's a matter of time before they kind of bubble out in some way we didn't intend, because we never dealt with things. The person who never sorrowed, right? We see that. In fact, there are psychological terms about that, where years go by and you never sorrowed properly for a situation, and it rears its ugly head. I know of a situation of something traumatic that happened to a young lady, and many years later, she's trying to be a nurse, and all of a sudden she can't get, they won't let her advance because she can't read beyond a certain level. So they thought she's dyslexic. They had her tested, and they said, "What traumatic thing happened to this young woman? This has nothing to do with her ability. It has to do with whatever trauma that happened to her. She can't get past." So this is sorrow that she never dealt with, right? This is something that she never dealt with. That maybe she didn't, in this case, she didn't have capacity to do it. For whatever reason, dealing with our emotions, is pushing them down, is not an effective way of dealing with them, or expecting to be able to have God govern them. We don't do that. We can't do that. So, but the other way is also equally ineffective. And that is the way that I just let them have their free reign. You know, sometimes people will say, "All I needed was a good whatever. I just needed to express myself." And that happens, and that repeatedly happens. And actually, all that unleashes something in the mind and gives you a freedom that you really shouldn't give yourself. A, it makes casualties all around you. B, it creates a road, like a road to your house, like a new path from your house that you now will tread upon, and now you know you can tread upon it. This happens, and I'll give you an example, say with a person who begins to dabble with a mindset that is something that they shouldn't. And that means that can be a mental or emotional. They can have a kind of like, they let their mind go somewhere that normally we all have, each one in this room has boundary lines of thinking that you don't let your mind naturally go. But if you break through that fence, you can go past. They say that really the definition, the point or the separation between sanity and insanity is very small. So you break through that boundary. You allow some type of thinking. A lot of times you flirt with it, and then you allow it once. And once you allow it, it's the place you can go to again.
and again and again.
It's dangerous. I've seen that, and I've, you know, and spoken with different ones of, like, basically, if you you have dabbled with something that you cannot, you have no control over the consequences. You express your freedom to do something or to express yourself, but you don't have any control over what the results will be to you. That moment that you just let it all out, however, you don't have any control over what that moment is doing to you. You have a momentary second of, like, a feeling of control, being out of control. It's so momentary. It is a false sense of, like, I have, and now your persona is that you can now go there. The first time you do it in a friendship or in a relationship, and you just let yourself go there. You let yourself say the things that you've refrained from saying. And for a while, it seems like okay. But you cross the boundary, and going back is hard. Hard. Because you must go back and shut the gate and put the lock on yourself and never go back there again. And that's why when a person goes past that point, even mentally, to come back from there, for them it will be challenging. Because it's a place they allow themselves. And it's not a place that God ever intended. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You see, where I'm being governed, there's liberty. Freedom is not the power, or rather the right to do what I want, but it's the power to do what I should. That's freedom. It's the power to do what I should, to not say that. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. It's the not saying. It's the restraining of myself. That's actually the essence of omnipotence with God, and the essence of his long-suffering is that God himself restrains himself. On a daily basis, he restrains himself when it comes to regarding us and how he deals with us. His gentleness, his goodness, his kindness makes us great. He's able to gently deal with me. I could think it's hard, but how could it be hard when the Almighty God could destroy me in a moment? His gentleness makes me great. That is omnipotence. He has controlled himself. He has perfect control over himself. And he lives in a freedom of that control. So these are boundary lines. So I don't want to have freedom and a free-for-all and say and do whatever I want, because you can even see what that looks like in the world. Today, as we were coming here, at one point, we passed a group of cars, and we were at the Wheaton bus stop, and there were, you know, a couple of young men with handcuffs on, and they were sitting down in front for all the world to see. You know, and I pitied them because their freedom was gone. They were free to do whatever they did to get to that place, but now their freedom was gone. There's no, oh, you know what, I made a mistake or what have you. They were handcuffed and, to me, humiliated by their freedom was gone in a moment. They got to do whatever they wanted, but they cannot predict, they cannot designate the consequences. Even if they had gotten away with it, they don't realize that all it would do was further create an urge to do it again and again and again. So eventually, that's why, how many first-time offenders are there really in prison? They're usually second- and third-time offenders. And so on and so on, until it becomes a career. Once it's easier to go back to prison after the first shock is over. How did you get there? So I want us to, like, it's either in our minds, there are certain, we have opportunities, A, to recognize the boundary lines of thinking, and Philippians 4:8, to recognize what these things are, boundary lines of thinking, to recognize maybe, let the Holy Spirit show us areas emotionally that we've passed these boundary lines, that we have like ripped down the wall that was there, and we are now maybe reaping the consequences of such behavior in our own lives in small ways that could lead to great ways later. To recognize that, and then to let, like Nehemiah did, it is possible to rebuild the wall. Those are the best testimonies. They really are. It's like, and I was thinking about that earlier today, she who has been forgiven much loves much. To the degree that she had let those boundary lines down was to the degree on the other side that she was more righteous than the people in the room. She was among the Pharisees, the religious people of her day, but Christ, God Almighty, recognized where the real honor lay, and it lay with her. She was more honorable. She had been forgiven much. She really knew what it was to love, and the Son of God recognized that. So in the areas where those boundary lines have come down, that is to the degree I can claim from God and say, Lord, you see that the walls have come down. You see, maybe in innocence, maybe on purpose, maybe I took the hammer and I beat them till they came down, what have you. You see that I have allowed that. I have allowed that in my life. I have no power to rebuild it except you do it. But I would like them to be rebuilt. I'd like that wall there. I'd like you to be able to govern me. It's the walls of a city, if you will. Because otherwise, I will not be able to control what goes in and what goes out. And that is why, very important for us, our emotions. So we read this, you know, to continue. And it's a great portion because they're connected to each other. This sorrow and this joy are extremely, you know, they are one and another. So it tells us that even in a healthy state, it's not going to be that I don't have sorrow. And it's not going to be that I don't have joy. A healthy state has both. The most mature Christian is going to have both. It's not about me having the situation that will induce the sorrow or the joy. Let me say that again. No matter what my state is, 20 years from now, if you're walking with God and you are a saint, you will have a situation that God is going to give you that will induce, that is meant to induce sorrow, and also other situations that are meant to give joy. It's supposed to be. It's very much the case. In this case, the woman, and it says, she says, when she's in travail, has sorrow. Now, when she first got pregnant, can you imagine? Let's think about Elizabeth and Mary and Hannah. Great joy. I'm pregnant. Think about Eva. Great joy. Phone calls galore. Think about Ruth. She told me before I left. You know, big joy, big secret, big joy. How many months? It's exciting. I'm pregnant. You know, it's like, that's great. You know, and like a joy. There's a glow. This is amazing, right? And then it gets on and goes, you go on and on in a few months and whatever. It gets a little bit whatever. Tough, but you still got the joy. Then you get the travail. The travail is guaranteed sorrow. You know, it's gonna be there. And he says, because her hour is come. This is key for us. The hour always comes. It's always gonna come. I was sharing with somebody or a couple people that a certain situation is going on that's pretty traumatic is happening to someone. And I just remember years earlier when she spoke with me and confided in me saying that, you know, nothing had ever gone wrong in her life. She was just like, things came very easy, but now something very intense has happened. And it's always, the hour is always going to come. It's always going to come. And says, her hour has come, but as soon as she's delivered of the child, what happens?
This is healthy emotions. She remembers no more the anguish. She remembers no more the burden, the persecution, the tribulation, the trouble. The word there is pressure in the Greek. Why? For the joy that a man is born into the world. And that's great, because really the Bible says that we are chastened as children of God, because we are chastened because that no chastening, none of that is for the moment joyful, but it works for a peaceable fruit of righteousness. The end of it is, oh my gosh, that was intense. But oh my gosh, I did not see this. I did not see God working this inside of me. But if I try to skirt the first, I never get the second. There's no resurrection without a death. There's no plant without a seed in the ground and dead. People want we want the glory in our lives, but the moment God brings the sorrow in, and yes, it is sorrowful. What have you lost lately? Or what has God tried to take, but you are holding on to? No loss. No gain, no sorrow, no joy, no weeping, no joy. That's the way it is. And even if I'm in joy now, the sorrow must come, because there's a reason. All of this, there is a reason for. And there was, I was thinking about a couple verses, but I don't know if I'm going to do all that. But let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And while you're turning, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 said that there's a time to laugh and a time to cry, right? Time of sorrow and a time of joy. There is like, this is meant to be. It says God for everything. There is a season. There's a time and purpose under heaven. And later on it says that God actually, what things that he does it for forever. Meaning that there's an end to him. It's for the forever. It's not for the now. But I wanted to, this is the verse that really had me just thinking today. It says in verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has set one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. This is what that means. This in the day, in the same word, prosperity and joy for the same word. So when God gives joy, be joyful. When God gives that, enjoy it. It was meant to enjoy. But when God gives, and that word is evil, that hard times, because they're meant to come, the word there is to consider. It means to think about it. It means like the king would look at this ring, and this too will pass. And in his moment of joy is a somber moment also. Earlier in that chapter, it says, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of mirth. Meaning there's the idea there that when God brings those times, of course, I do consider. I'm before God. I like another form of that word consider there is actually vision. It's like, we said last week, become a prisoner of hope. And like God, do not forget your prisoners who are appointed to die, Psalm says. I can't remember the Psalms. But it's like, do not forget your prisoner who is appointed to die. I am a prisoner of hope. So I do have this vision of the future that things are going to be better. They're going to be different. Why? Because this is why. To the end that man should find nothing after him. And what that means is that God has intended that by the time that I die, that I will have experienced degrees of both sorrow and joy. Why? What's the point? One sets up the other at all times. The point is because God is going for something. For everything, there is a season, there is a purpose under heaven. And that word there means valuable thing. There's something valuable that God wants in my life. There's a value that He has attached to me. That value was the Son of God, worth the Son of God's death, rather. But He would have me go through the travail and through the birth, and I will forget one over the other. It will be after joy, maybe, when the sadness comes, I'll forget maybe what it was to laugh. It could be, depending on how deep the trial is. But maybe in the trial, maybe in the joy, I'll forget that I ever sorrowed. It's interesting. He said in Psalm 126, you know, He filled my mouth filled with laughter. But that whole chapter really talks a lot about the one over against the other. That I go away with the seed sorrowing, but I come back bringing my fruit with me rejoicing. One over against the other. Then there is another portion that talks about when they were in captivity that they couldn't even sing. You know, there is this interesting time that maybe, I don't know how deep the sorrow will go. But I do know this, that when God does it, there's a purpose. Because even Peter says very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 1 that, you know what, you may for a season be in heaviness. But you rejoice with a joy unspeakable in one you do have not been able to see, that who you love. That's the consider. I have a vision of the future. And that gives me control. Because, there's a sorrow. That gives me the control. Yeah, I can weep with those who weep. Tonight at the bus stop, first person I talked to, I gave her a track. And I turned to her and said, you know, are you a believer? And she just started crying, you know, and just told, you know, her husband, she just found out her husband's dying of cancer. And it was traumatic. It was an intense moment. You know, she doesn't know me, what have you. We're in a bus stop at Wheaton, and she's just weeping profusely. So I spent some time to encourage her and, you know, told her about my stepfather. And we talked for a little bit. And, you know, I just thought about that. That is what we do. We weep with those who weep, and we can sorrow. And the other side of that, not 5 minutes later, I end up talking to this young man, and there was such joy that came from that conversation. In a moment, there's a joy, and it doesn't need a lot of time. But that's such a great picture, because with him, I was joying. I was joyful, rather, because he had just been praying to God about more of him in his life and wanting to use him. And I walk up. He'd been on a bus, and now he's sitting there, and it's unusual because just the whole situation. I kind of almost gave him a track more out of politeness because I was talking to this other woman. And then it started a whole conversation, and he was incredibly joyful and thankful and encouraging me to keep doing this. And I sat there and I was joyful. So I kind of walked away with this joy and sorrow in my heart. But even as I was sorrowful with this woman, one thing I did say, listen, your husband is born again, and God wants to take him home. It's promotion. But you will sorrow. That's what Christ said here in that John 16. He says, you're going to sorrow for a while. But then, and the world will rejoice. But eventually, you're going to rejoice, and nobody's going to take your joy away. See, the joy that when God leads me through these things, the world can't steal the treasures that God will give me if I let him in my sorrow. And the world will not steal the joy that God gives me when he gives it. But that is if I let God do it. I let God do it. Whether I'm weeping with somebody or God brings a circumstance that kind of takes me, I have to make adjustments to. Or he digs deep in my life and I can feel the pain. Have you ever sensed the knife? You know, it's like being awake for surgery. And you feel like, God, it would have been nice if you'd put me under a little bit or anesthesia, because I feel like you are operating alive on me here. And there is a sorrow. There is a real sorrow. And you can't shake it. But it's only for a season. But if I become, this is where I lose control, if you will. This is where I will lose God's governing my emotions, is if I go against what he's doing. And how do I go against? I choose wrong thinking. I choose wrong associations. It happens all the time. I do things. Instead of allowing the pain to be what it is, I sublimate, and meaning I put something else so that I can avoid the very thing that God has done on purpose to me. Job, if you ever wondered who did that, who took your family, who gave you boils, who took your money, it was God. But if you ever wondered who was going to give you threefold back all of that, it is the same God. Lamentations chapter 3 says, shall he not give evil and good? He's God. He will do both. And there's a great verse that says, I believe that same chapter, that he does not willingly afflict us. Willing there, it means that it is not his heart. The word there means it's not his heart to do so. Or grieve us. He's not trying to do that on purpose. What he is doing, or why he's doing that, is for a purpose in my life, in your life. Everything has a purpose. And because of that, this is what God would have for us. And it's an interesting thing, because it's a beginning. Because the world will, Satan and the world, they don't care which one you do. You work and you have family members and you have friends who suppress a lot, and they say that that's the way to go. But it is destroying them, or it has. There are Christians who can do the same thing, and it will destroy your walk that God wants to take you. The sorrow, Christ was not to avoid the cross. He wasn't to put something in there in Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't be let's not go to the garden tonight. It says the Spirit led him into the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. These things we don't avoid. But the other side of the coin is, we also don't let it all hang out either. That's another person who has a lack of control. But rather, if there's sorrow that God brings in, it's sorrow. If God is dealing something with my life, if God is taking me in a whole new direction and I'm fearful, then be fearful. God didn't discount the disciples because half the time they were fearful and without faith. Rather, these are the same men that God was going to use to change the world. Fearful or not, these were his choice. Fearful or not, you, me, we are his choice. His ancient choice. Chosen before the foundation of the world. Not my response alters that. But meaning like not the emotions. He knows. Why is it that almost every time an angel appears that he has to say, fear not? And does he say, forget it now? And he just takes off. No, it doesn't happen like that. You know, the angel appears and like, we're like, ah! Okay, see? I knew it. But it's gone. No, he says, fear not. Like, he understands. The Bible said God knows our frame. And he considers that we are but dust. We are a passing of the wind. We are. God knows this about us. So he understands that we are going. How many times it is said in the Bible that it's said 366 times to fear not? It is said one for each day and one for leap year, as Warmbrand points out. As they were taking him away to prison because of his Christianity, he was laughing in the car, and he said, "We're taking you. You're never going to see your wife or children again. You're going to disappear and die in a prison. What the heck are you laughing at?" And he says, "I'm laughing because 366 times in the Bible it says, 'Fear not.' And I realized that that one extra is for leap year. And I realized today there is a fear not for me, because there's one for every day." So he was joyful in that moment. He had his times, definitely, of intense intensity. But it's the understanding that God himself has set one against the other. God himself. And if God himself is doing it, you're not going to change it. And I'm not going to change it. But I can let God develop me. So then I develop. I learn to... it says when Christ was weak, you know, to the point of Gethsemane, that an angel, God sent an angel to strengthen him at one point. That this will not be beyond what I can bear, in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It will not be beyond what I can bear. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to be sorrowful yet rejoicing. I'm going to be all of these things. But these things are not going to be above what I'm able to bear. Why? Because God has fashioned the sorrow perfectly for me. It to awaken the very things that I'm shocked that awaken, he did it on purpose to awaken those things. To awaken my sorrow, my fear, my what have you. He knew that this very thing he would do for me would give me joy. All of these things. So in joy, be joyful. In an evil or sorrowful time, consider. Have intelligent thinking. And understand that God himself has done this so that before the end of time, I will have a lot of these things, the highs and the lows. Circumstantially, they are meant to build, to put steel in me. They are the opposite and opposing forces. It's like what creates electricity, right? We must have the friction. We must have that. What makes our cars go? These opposite forces working. We must have the sorrow and joy coming at us at all times, because they are what put steel in us. They are the... Joseph, hey, you've got a coat of many colors. Oh, Joseph, you're thrown in a pit and you're sold into slavery. Oh, Joseph, hey, you're made the head of the prison. Oh, that's great. Joseph, you're made the head of a man's household. Oh, that's amazing. Joseph, you're thrown in a prison. Oh, Joseph, you made the head of the prison. Oh, that's great. Joseph, you're going to tell somebody's dream and they're going to forget you. Oh, Joseph, all of a sudden, they remember you. And now you're the second command. Oh, Joseph, your brothers are going to come to you and you're going to remember. Oh, Joseph, it's like, you know, if he was a man full of emotions, what a wreck he would be. Right? What a wreck. You know what I mean? It's kind of like, what good would he be? But you take them as they come, and you have your whatever, and you let God do what he's going to do. But God must be allowed to do it. This only works, again, if I let God do what he wants to do in my life. Let God do what he wants to do in your life. And understand that it will take you through different places. And God knew that. This is no mistake. You know, he knew who he's working with. But it is for our good, for peaceable fruit of righteousness to be working in us, to make us complete, you know, to make us great, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Nobody performs personal surgery. We would all love to give ourselves joy 24/7, but even that, really, we see it in the form of a 2-year-old who or a 3-year-old who has a candy shop in front of them, right? Enough candy, you what? Make yourself sick. And I don't know if you've ever had that, but it happened with the Jews where finally they got all the quail they could eat, and it was like coming out of their ears, and they were disgusted by it. Like, and that's the thing, even if we were to give ourselves all the joy, and what do we call that, actually? There's a word for it. Hedonism. It doesn't work. Hedonistic person, it's horrific. It doesn't work. And then as opposed to giving myself the sorrow, really, what do we call that person? Masochistic. It doesn't work either. We are not meant to do either. But there is one great surgeon. There is one great leader. There is one great father who expertly knows how to apply both and understands my response and is able to weigh what he will do next or what he's planned to do next, all basically based on how he knows I will respond. But it works if I let him do it. That's how it works. So, okay. That's it for tonight. So, praise God. Any questions or comments? Yes.
Okay. So you talked about not repressing sorrow, but how do you express it without sinning? How do you healthily express it without sinning? Because it seems to me that, well, I don't know. That's just my question.
Okay. Yeah. I think we have a great model in the Psalms. Psalms are great to read. Psalms are, if we want to look at the a person going through very many emotions, you can look at the Psalms. We can be sorrowful before God, and David and Asaph and, you know, Ezra and all the great psalmists and sons of Korah, these people were definitely that much. It's, you know, they were before their God, you know. I remember, you know, one psalmist says, you know, is your mercy gone forever? I mean, is that it? You know, or David would say, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you upset? I'm gonna eventually praise God. Like, we kind of understand and we bring it before God, or we can even look at ourselves and say, hey, listen, Latasha, you're upset right now, you're disquieted, you know, this too is gonna pass. So I kind of let it ride out, and during that time I can be quiet before God, and be quiet before men, because maybe I would have a tendency to open my mouth about it. I would have a tendency to take it to another level that I shouldn't take it to, and if I should take it, you know, that I could know that I can bring it to God. God, what is going on? I can be honest before you. You know, my heart is breaking. You know, you know that this is a situation. You know that you've allowed this. You know what it was going to do to me. Help me. That's a psalm. Those few words are a psalm. Literally, if you read the Psalms, they represent one. A few, actually. So it's really to bring it before God. You know this is what have you, but it means also going forward and going on. That makes sense?
Yeah, it does. And then I have like a part B.
You go for it.
So like you were talking about once you open those floodgates, you know, or once you do it the first time, you know, it becomes a career. that's what she said. Well, like, what if you didn't open them? Like, I guess your answer would probably be the same or similar, but, like, sometimes we do things that we know are not healthy spiritually to get ourselves into situations. Other times, I mean, this might be like really innocent language, but we're like bystanders and we're not attacked, but it's just like, I didn't open the floodgate. I mean, you know what I mean? I didn't.
And with
so, how do you. So, what do you. My thing is like.
Well, Nehemiah didn't destroy the wall, but he did rebuild it. It's we're going to be all, each and one in this room, were born into different situations. You know, technically, the Bible says God concluded all of us under sin so that he could have mercy on all of us. So he didn't say, okay, well, all right. I mean, she wasn't totally involved in this or what have you. It's not like a, it's not like a court of law. And there's no lawyer on our side trying to present our position, and a jury is going to decide whether I'm an accessory or not. What there only is there is a judge who did not allow the lawyer to speak, and who basically said guilty. And the moment he said guilty, someone came out of somewhere named Jesus Christ and said, okay, I'll pay for it. So basically, when that's concluded, when it's all under, when it's all on me, that means I've been forgiven all. But you're right. But there are obviously the effects of sin, and now the effects of sin. So first is for me to say that, in all reality, that even if I think that I'm a bystander or whatever, you know, that God is saying that the whole thing is sin. It's not so much that I committed the sin, if you will, but the whole world lies in wickedness, the Bible says. So there are different things, like, you know, now and more and more as I look at it, you know, it's like I can't believe the stuff that's on TV. And, you know, there are different things that one can wish were different. And we have it. We're subject to it. We're subject to it. This is nothing, but I mean, Latita has told me what they're subject to in France. So in one sense, it's like incredible to me. Different places, people are subject to different things. Amy Carmichael used to save these little temple babies that were sold before they were old enough to be accountable, and to be temple slaves, sex slaves, basically. Boys, girls, everyone. And so, yeah, they did not properly know how to think about things. So the question is their prayer really any different from the prayer of the person who purposely did it? I don't think so, because we're going to the same answer. The same answer is God. Whether I'm the offender because I knowingly did it, of course, I'm sure I didn't knowingly know all the consequences it would cause, that's for sure. Or whether I'm the person who didn't knowingly did it, or was involved, or was considered the victim. Either way, the wall is down. God is not so much interested in looking around and having a discussion about how that wall got down. You know, he's not out there having a philosophical discussion of why the wall might be, how it came about, and what, and each stone, and who had a part to play. He's only interested in that's why he concluded all of us under unbelief, is that the wall is down. Because really, that's how you save the city, is you build the wall, not that you have a discussion about it. There's no committee, there's no red tape. He says, I can rebuild the wall if you want me to, if you will let me. And that's what God is in the business of. And I can run from it, but the wall is still down. And until I am ready to have God deal with it, the wall will always be down, no matter how good I think I am at hiding it or
you know, whatever. I can show my A game, whatever it is, whatever you got. It's still, God is absolutely aware. And until I'm ready to deal with it, He will wait to be gracious to me. But when I'm ready to acknowledge that the wall is down, I guarantee you God will be very much involved in it. Does that answer that question?
Yeah, it does. It does. I think the thing is that in my case, I think when I start talking about things,
mm-hmm.
I think about them more.
Yeah.
So, like, instead, rather than express it, to a certain extent, it'll have to be repressed.
But I agree with, let's talk about terminology here. I understand what you're saying. That's why I said to God is where you have your expression.
Uh-huh.
He is not the person that you would repress, because He has got to be the person who, like, has permission to fix. You know, I mean, it's like, and I share the story because it's one of my favorite. It's about me, but it's like me in the hospital. And I was bleeding from Ronaldo having split open my foot, and they came out and called my name. My mom went to the bathroom and she said, okay, when they call your name, you know, I always was very shy, then you just go with them. I looked at her going to the bathroom. I looked at that waiting room. I tucked my foot bleeding behind me, and they came out and called my name. I didn't move. My mom came back and she said, okay, you call your name. I didn't say a word. Then we were there like a long time. My mom found out, like, my daughter's bleeding here. We got to stop this. And I said, what's your daughter's name? Well, we called her name 20 minutes ago. And my mom looked at me. But she knew better. That's because, she knew she shouldn't have left me alone. I'm not going to go by myself. But the thing is this. To the doctor, you don't hide what's wrong. Because he's the only one to fix it. That's what the Psalms are about. He's the only one who can fix it. To the doctor of some things that are that deep, he's the only wall builder we know. And he's an expert at it. So we don't hide that. Now, I agree with you. The discussing or talking it out, I think, is dangerous because it was already in my head. Now it comes through my lips. Now I get to hear it twice. I think that part is on the dangerous side. And that's what I mean by, I say we study to be quiet when it comes to others or what have you. And that's also why you're very careful who your counselors are. That's key. Because if not everyone, everyone should not be the counselor. And that happens where a person will go and they told everyone and to get counsel. And they will cite the verse in the multitude of counselors, their safety. Well, I'm thinking you're right, plural, the Holy Spirit, God, you know, the Son of God, Christ, and maybe there's one or two other people who you'll get counsel from, but it's foolish to do that because, you know, it's just foolish because it's a repetition. But I also know the other side where I've not said anything to anybody, and it's been a very serious thing, and I've lived with such darkness, and because I'm expecting that, you know, that somehow this darkness will, you know, clear itself up. And I needed outside objectivity to come in because Satan wanted to keep me repressed for so long. So I would say that I agree with you. Not a lot of talking, but I must know that God is the person and who could fix everything. And I need to let Him do what He wants to do. Because it's dangerous if I don't. Eventually it is. And some things are bigger than me and outside of me because it's outside of my frame of reference. If this is the way I've always thought, then I need a little bit of freshness outside of me. If this is, you know what I mean, or else I'm the definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. I definitely need something outside. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. And I don't like start touting or walking around with things. But the other side is if God sheds light on something, however way He does, I have to understand that that there will be a process, but not to block the process. I've watched that. I've watched it in my own life, and it's like we go backwards instead of forwards. But we think, you know, we're kind of getting around it or whatever. We get around nothing. It's sitting right there. It'll greet me 10 years from now. It's not going anywhere because it is my only path to maturity. It is the path to maturity. I only get through it. But once I get through it, there's a mountain. I mean, there's a hilltop, a mountain. There's something waiting for me right there. I can't see it. Of course I can't see it. Nobody promised that we could. But we go through it. But we go through it, you know, with our hand in the one of who will take us through it. And he said, this is necessary. This is painful. This may be even lonely. But I promise you, the other side of this, there is great reward. There is great reward. For in my emotions, there is great reward. Any other comments or questions? Yep.
You said you should not dabble in the mindset beyond like the fence that you set up in your mind.
Well, I mean, I'm just saying there's obviously natural fences that keep us sane, you know, and I wouldn't say like, you know, none of us sat around and discussed and figured out this is a fence for me. They're just natural ones that allow us to walk and talk in society.
Yes.
Okay.
But based on those that you set up, I guess kind of specific to, you know, because I'm thinking like just certain areas where, you know, you have weaknesses or certain areas where you're tempted, you know, you just know you shouldn't go beyond a certain way of thinking. But how do you handle it if maybe the mindset that you have naturally is something that was kind of planted in you from like a younger age? So that's what you naturally go back to, and you're trying to kind of gravitate towards what God is saying about you. But you have, you know, something that someone else may have said to you from a long time ago that you naturally just kind of become part of your identity. Like, how do you, like, really release that to God? Because it's so, like, it's just, like, planted inside of you. It's like, that's your natural point of, like, you know, so you'll feel yourself like, no, God doesn't say this about me. So I don't want to believe that anymore. But then you'll go back to, but this person said this to me and, you know, it's still with me, you know, kind of a thing. So how do you, I guess, kind of fight that, spiritually speaking?
Well, first, really, the Bible's clear in that we draw near to God and resist the devil and he'll flee that way. The thing is this, that the Holy Spirit is the only one that can work a change in me inside out. It won't be my much speaking a mantra that will change me. All my appointed day, Job 14:14, I will wait for my change. Any of what we're talking about is that God will change, but God will cause the change, but he will create situations that mean that I need to step out in obedience in those situations. And this is an interesting thing. We want to decide often what a situation looks like and what its reward will be for us. So unfortunately, we're not good at it. We will throw away the gold because it looks like a rock, and we will keep the glass because it's pretty and clear. And situations are like that. So because this can't be, you know what I mean, this can't be a situation like, and this doesn't even relate to whatever, I find myself operating or responding negatively toward it. And I miss the association. But here's the thing. I was never meant to know the association. I was just meant to obey the will of God. Because trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on what? My own understanding. But there is reward. The rest of that verse says, be not wise in your own eyes. There is the reward that God of deliverance in these areas we're talking about tonight by, believe it or not, the simplest mundane things. In the sense of where God asks for obedience, where I am to submit myself, where I am to step out here, where I'm supposed to do this. And I find that I'll quietly watch at times, but I find that it's the repeated, and people can be very defensive with me, and that's fine. I just know that this is, you can try to kid a kidder, so to speak, but the bottom line is, I know that that's how God builds his people. It's the biblical model. You know, it's in the mundane. It's in the decisions that, it's in the little rights that I take to myself, in the little things that I don't do. So let's say, you can say, how does that relate? Well, that relates very easily, where I want some, you know, I want to think something, do something, and it'll fix this situation of how I think about myself. And God is saying, like, listen, I would like your obedience over here, and believe it or not, your obedience over here will fix this over here. That I can promise, because obedience to me will always lead to deliverance in the areas that you need it, regardless of what it looks like. We're used to a very simple plan. I give you 40 hours a week, I get a paycheck. I do this, I get that. I give you money, I get the groceries. I buy, you know what I mean? This is our life. You tell me what you want, I decide whether I'm going to give it to you or not. And God just says, okay, I want you to stand on your head and spit nickels. And we begin to look at that. We think about it. We say, what value, God, is there in standing on my head? Furthermore, what value is me spitting nickels? How will that help in the areas that I need you? I need you to be my redeemer, my healer, my deliverer. I need you to be, and God says, I need you to stand on your head and spit nickels. I don't think you're hearing me, God. Oh, you're not even saying that. You're just saying, that can't be God. I need you to be faithful over here. I need you to obey here. I need you to come out here. This is for your good. That's why he said, oh, Master, where do you dwell? Oh, come and see. Just follow me. Well, where are we going? Does it matter? How long will we be gone? Why should you care? You know, who do you seek? What are you seeking? The deliverance will come from my obedience, and it will be in simple things. And you know what? God will wait. God will wait. It's the little things. It's the things that don't seem like they... Honestly, I have found that God has met me, surprised me. Even in the past 2 weeks, God surprised me beyond words that I could share here. Because I obeyed very, very closely in one small thing. And, as I found out today, the result of that was I avoided what would have been a hellish situation. But I couldn't have known. It didn't even make sense. It was kind of a little embarrassing. But that decision was key. Was I supposed to know it's a key decision? No. But I am supposed to obey a Father who said he loves me. A God who said he had a plan for me. And that he was taking me somewhere. It's the little things. The little ways that I reserve my life or say that, tell myself something different just so it sounds good to me. I'll give you an example. I know there are some who resist tithing, and they don't even realize that their resistance of tithing is God is withholding a blessing or deliverance elsewhere, even within, you know, something they really need emotionally, physically, whatever. because they have decided that this part of God's commandment is not necessary for them. That's just an example. And they think it's unconnected. But like I said, we don't get to decide the consequences of a decision what not to obey God in. Very seldom is it this quick fix, apply this, do this. Very often it's a little obedience here and a little here, and it doesn't seem like it's much. You know, it's the make the bread and, you know, use a little bit of oil and make the fire and give me the bread and feed me. And the widow's looking at this guy like, I'm not sure if you understood. I said, I'm going to go make one more little thing of bread, and then me and my son are going to eat it and die. He said, okay, just make me some first. That's what he said, the prophet of God. Said, just make me some first. And it's like, can you imagine? He said, like, you said, that's the pastor. Okay, I just, all I got is, like, okay, just give me all that money. Give me that money. I'm going to get something to eat first. And it's just like, are you kidding me? But she did. And the Bible says that the oil, that her oil, it stayed. I mean, it didn't stay. It kept coming. And and the bread was there. And so she was able to live through that time. Why? Simple obedience. Simple obedience. Another woman's. Different prophet. Same idea, though. She sees a man of God. He keeps coming this way every day. She says, why don't we make a room for him? Why don't we just provide a place for him to come into? Little did she know that decision, which was God-given, would lead to a blessing where she would be able to have a son and she would come to know God. The little things. Deliverance. It's an interesting thing. Why does God do it? To test us as well. Little things the opposite way. King Saul decides he's going to make a sacrifice on his own. Little did he know that little decision would be how he would lose the kingdom. Little things. Little things. He lost the kingdom. Little things. I found a book in a temple. Well, take it to the prophetess and see what she says. The result is, just through his being spot, you know, being tenacious, the result is Josiah has a great reign, just because he was conscientious on the things of God and the small matter of God. It turned out to be a key to him.